His wounds have paid my ransom. You know, as I was singing that song and thinking about Father's Day, I think, you know, what an amazing demonstration. What a great Father we have, that He was willing to sacrifice Himself in order that we might live. And the theme of my message this morning is really going to focus on this, and that is the fatherhood of God. How does God demonstrate His fatherhood? Now, I'm sure that the things that I've chosen to speak on, you may be sitting there going and thinking, well, I wonder why He didn't speak about this. And the problem, of course, is we're speaking about a God who is just amazing in so many different ways. And obviously, I can't cover everything about God. So I want to begin with this question. And we touched on this on Mother's Day, but where do the exceptional qualities of a mother or a father come from? Where do they come from? I mean, we look at exemplary mothers and fathers, and when we think about them, our hearts are warmed. And, you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you didn't have an exemplary mother or father, you can think of God and you think about His fatherhood, and you think, wow, this is just amazing. We need to remember that all of those qualities come from God Himself. The Scriptures teach us that God is a spirit and He does not have a body like men. And we learn from that God is neither male nor female. He's not one or the other. But we need to remember from this that both man and woman were made in the image of God, and therefore all the good that is in us as male and female has its origin in God Himself. Yet, Jesus does instruct us to address God as Father, and God Himself has chosen male pronouns to refer to Himself. So we don't have the right to address God in any way that we choose. And this is a little bit different from, for example, our national anthem, where debate is going on right now to change "in all our sons command" to "in all of us command" in the effort to be gender neutral in our national anthem. So, though God is neither male nor female, we don't have the right to change what God has written. And though God wants, that's on one hand. On the other hand, though God wants us to address Him as Father, we must not make the error of concluding that He's male or that He's just a father. And we noted that in our Mother's Day message. Now, as we think about this term Father to describe God, it's very interesting that when we look into the Old Testament Jews rarely, if ever, addressed God as Father. In their minds, God was too holy, too exalted, fearful, awesome to be addressed in such familial terms. In fact, they were so in awe of God that they wouldn't even pronounce His name. And so if you look at anything written in Hebrew, you'll see that the word for God they just have a few letters in it, kind of referring. So everybody who looked at those letters would know, oh, that's a reference to God. And if one Jew was speaking to another Jew about God, they would refer to Him as the Holy One, or the Merciful One, or some other term to describe Him, but they would never use His name. And one of the reasons for this was pagan religions, and fathers in pagan religions were often connected to gods that were very fearful, they were capricious, they were sexually immoral, and so there's this desire to distance themselves from this kind of overtone. And so as a result, there are very few references in the Old Testament to God as Father. I think there's about 15 of them. Now, we come to the New Testament, and it's like there's an explosion. And this term Father just keeps coming out over and over and over again. It was one of Jesus' favorite terms to describe God. He used it 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over 100 times in the Gospel of John. Isn't that amazing? 165 references to God as Father in the Gospels, and in the Old Testament, just 15. And Jesus taught His disciples to address God as Father. And what we, when we look at the New Testament, what we find out is that this was not a way to address God, but the way. A great change has happened as we move from the old covenant into the new. It is the term that the early church used to address God. Now, Paul refers to God as Father over 40 times in his letters. His basis for using the term was the redemption and the reconciliation that God had made available in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's through the work of Christ that God invites us to himself as his Father. An amazing thing happens when we come to faith in Christ. God adopts us as his own dear children, and we come into a family relationship, and we can call on him as our Father. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we read this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now notice, Jesus didn't become a son when he was born of the Virgin Mary. It says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And notice this phrase here. It says, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And don't be afraid, ladies. That means sons and daughters, okay? That's the implication of that word. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So do you see the connections that Paul is making? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a family relationship with God, and the result is that we call him Father. And then it concludes in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What's he referring to when he uses that term slave? It simply means that before we enter into that relationship as adopted children of God, we are slaves of sin. We are slaves of death. We are slaves of the devil. Now, the term used in the Old Testament is Abba. That's the Aramaic term. And the Greek term is pater. So I don't know if that means too much to you, but that's okay. That's a little bit of a trivia question for you in the future. But this term conveys intimacy. And it was used not just by little children, but by older children and adults. And it's best translated father rather than daddy. Okay? There's a sense of respect in this term, and not just because the term daddy also has that with it, but it tends to lose that aspect of respect, okay? So I've got this quote here. Abba expresses the intimacy of the family relationship as one would expect from an unhesitating trust and dependence from a child who is wholly secure in the loving arms of their father. I love that quote, isn't it? Isn't that a good one? So my premise this morning, having said all that about God, is that Christian fathers take their cues from God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, we have this amazing statement. It says there, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So that's just speaking to the fact that good fathers want to bless their children, they want to give them all that they need. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And really, this contrasts the struggle of earthly fathers to do good with the perfect ability of God as God does as Father. We seek to bless our children. We try and give them the things that they need, but oftentimes we fail. And what an amazing thing that God never fails in his giving us good gifts. What a great relief this is for men who have been raised by evil or absent fathers. I guess you can't be raised by an absent father, can you? A little bit of a mistake in my notes. And it's a great relief for men who struggle, who want to be better fathers, that we have in our God our perfect example. So, my conclusion, all human fatherhood should be patterned on the fatherhood of God. And the goal of every Christian father should be to live in such a way that his children see what God the Father is like. Now, if you're sitting there as a father, you hopefully you took your breath in and went, wow, what an awesome responsibility we have as fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. Our job is to so reflect God that those children want to put their faith and trust in him. Isn't that awesome? And though we are an inaccurate reflection, Christian fathers are called to this high and noble duty. And God has not left us in the dark as to how to do that, and that's how we're going to look. He provides the grace for us. Now, I've taken my points from my message from a quote from Vance Havner. He was a Christian pastor. He's now died and gone to be with the Lord. But he says these things. He says about God, we are pitied, we are protected, provided for, and paddled, meaning chastened, okay? Now, he's trying to use alliteration. He's got the four P's. The first one, pitied, really means compassion. That's what he's getting at. God has compassion on us, so he pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. And that term paddled, again, how do you take the word discipline and use the word P? So that's where you get the word paddled. So hopefully, that's probably the only word you'll go away from this morning and remember, paddling. All right, our first point this morning, we are pitied. God has compassion upon us. And you know, one of the most amazing stories in the New Testament is the parable of the faithful father. And if you're sitting there this morning, you're going, wow, Tim, I haven't heard of that one. But you probably know of it as the parable of the prodigal son. But you know, that parable really isn't about the prodigal son. It's about the faithful father. So let's go to that passage very briefly. We're going to look at it. Luke chapter 15 is the passage, and we'll just briefly go through it. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the faithful father. Luke chapter 15. Okay, we start at verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, I want you to remember that the context for this passage is that the Pharisees are very upset with Jesus because he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And these people are untouchables. In their eyes, they're no good. They're good for nothing. Don't have anything to do with them. And so Jesus gives these three parables in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, all to demonstrate the father's attitude towards those who come to him, the sinners, the vile, the unclean, those whom the Pharisees look down upon. How does the father respond to them? Picking up at verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And of course, that was a horrible thing for a Jew. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, so he's starving, and no one gave him anything, nobody cares for him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And we need to ask ourselves, how did the father see him? I mean, obviously, he'd been gone a long time. This tells us something about this father. His son is gone. He's rejected him. He's dishonored him. He's disowned him. And yet, what's the father doing? He's looking and he's waiting for his son to return. He's watching for his return. And notice the response. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And this is shocking. My friends, this is shocking. You see, in an honor and shame culture, where what this young son had done was to totally dishonor his father. In Jewish culture, that son would have been disowned, he would have been disinherited, he would have been treated as no longer a son. And for this father to do this, these Pharisees would have been listening to Jesus' story, and they would have been going, I can't believe it. Can you believe this father that he would do such a thing? That he would shame himself by running to this son who had treated him so poorly? And again, Jesus is doing this. He's using a picture. These are the reflective of the sinners and the people that the Pharisees hated. And Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson. But the father said to his servants, did I miss something? I have sinned against... Okay, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. Okay, this is a picture of the Pharisees. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And note the response of this older son. But he was angry. He refused to go in. And so his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command. Wow, isn't that a mouthful? I've never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you notice that that isn't mentioned anywhere in the story. This is something that they concocted. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You see the contrast there? The attitude of this father, this shamed, dishonored father towards his son. What an amazing story of the kindness and the compassion of this father for his son. Psalm 78 is a marvelous passage. If you have time, I'd encourage you to read it, and then it just goes over the greatness, the glory of God as our Father. But this is God's attitude towards sinners who repent. Even though he's been shamed and dishonored, even though he's been treated so terribly, God's heart is one of compassion, and his desire is to have them to come and to return to him. Now, we need to ask ourselves, well, you know, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and obviously that's Jesus' heart attitude towards the Jewish people. What about those outside the Jewish race? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8. It says there, Paul is speaking, and he says, for while we were still weak, and that just means sinners, we were slaves of sin. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's one of the most amazing verses in the scriptures, that while we were dead in trespasses and sin, while we were in our rebellion, what did God do? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. And that just means, you know, if you have somebody who is righteous and, you know, really good, somebody might dare, but they probably would never take that person's place. And in contrast that, in verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, not righteous, not naturally good, not seeking after him, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in a state of rebellion, God demonstrated his love for us in sending us his son. God himself was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And so we have that most famous verse, John 3:16. I don't think there's too many Christians who don't know that one off by heart. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that is God's heart toward us, my friends, if that's God's heart toward us while we were still rebels, while we were still fighting against him, while we were still enemies, how much more so when we become his own dear children and we call out to him in our time of trouble. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." Wow, what a great Father that is. He's a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. And what does he do? He comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Do you see the expectation there? That as God has comforted us, he expects us to comfort one another with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, there's a principle there that as God demonstrates his love for us, if we've truly experienced that, we're going to share that with others. Also remember, you know, this is a wonderful thought. Remember, you know, as we think about God comforting us and meeting our needs and coming to us in our times of affliction and trials, remember, more often than not, the cause of our trouble is the result of our own sin. Did you know that? If you look back in your life, I look back in my life, many, if not most, of my troubles are caused by my own foolish choices, my own sins. And yet, what's the heart of God? God comes and he comforts us and he helps us in our trials and troubles. What an amazing Father we have. So great is this love and this gracious attitude of our Father that it says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Do you get the feeling here that Paul's just going on and on? It's like he's got to catch his breath. And he says, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that amazing? My friends, not even your sins can separate you from God's love. Yes, your sins may cause a loss of fellowship, but nothing, nothing can separate you from God's love. Well, that's his compassion. And my friends, as we think about Father's Day today and what it means to be a godly father, my friends, we all need to learn that, don't we? Whether we're fathers or other, we need to have that same kind of gracious, kind, and merciful love towards one another. Well, the second thing that we want to focus on this morning is that we are protected. And we all look to our fathers for protection. I can remember as a teenager that my expectation, you know, as a child, my expectation of protection was very different from my expectation of protection as a teenager. In my teens, the expectation of protection became more selective. And lacking experience and awareness, I thought I knew more than my parents did. And so I wanted to be able to pick and choose what I needed to be protected from. And how grateful I am that they knew better than that. Not to let me make those choices, but to step in when I needed that kind of protection. You know, there's an adage, I like this one. It says, "You don't know what you don't know until you know." And it really is true. You don't know what you don't know until you know. And you know, how many times have we experienced that in our own lives? We thought we knew something, and then God graciously gives us insight and understanding, and we kind of go, "Oh, oops. Thank you, Father." You know, I think about students who go to college, and I'm sure that doesn't apply to any of our students here, but students who go to college, and they come home thinking that they know everything, And as they work towards the completion of their degree, most come to the realization that they really don't know very much. The irony is, for us all, is that the older we get, the more experience we gain, the more we realize how much we don't really know. And you know, this really highlights how the tragedy of an unteachable spirit, rebellion, reveals a person who really doesn't yet know. You know, as we think about this need for protection, we need to ask ourselves who our enemies are as Christians. And the scriptures tell us that. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world seeks to press us into its mold. It wants us to conform. It wants to be like everybody else. And of course, that's becoming more and more apparent that that's an evil thing as our society continues to swirl down the sewer of destruction. Our flesh battles against our spirit for dominance and control. We want to do what is right. You know, you think about the struggle of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he's saying, the good I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. The great Apostle Paul, this man who wrote much of our New Testament, was a man who was well aware of his own physical challenges, his flesh which battled against him. And of course, our third enemy is the devil, described in the scriptures as a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, and most dangerously, an angel of light. My friends, a wise person knows that he needs protection. And when you have time, I'd encourage you to read Proverbs and note the contrast in Proverbs between the wise and the foolish. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul gives us this insight. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have." So we're thinking here about our need for protection. And you see, Paul is telling us that when we become Christians, it is God's will that we go through trouble and trial. We need trouble and trial to grow in our faith. And that's one of the reasons why we need protection. It's a bit of an irony, isn't it? On one hand, God sends trouble and trial. On the other hand, we need him to protect us while we're in those troubles and trials, right? And if we would order our lives according to the commands of Christ in the Bible, my friends, we are going to make ourselves targets. We need to remember that suffering is a part of the Christian life. But we shouldn't be too alarmed, right? What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? "No temptation has taken you," no trouble, no trial, "no temptation has taken you that is not common to man." Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how particular it is to your life, somebody's experienced it before. And he says here, God is faithful, and what will he do? How does God express his faithfulness here? It's in protection. He says, "He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you won't have any more problems," right? Notice what it says there. It says, "so that you may be able," what? "To endure." You see, our temptation when we're in trouble and trial is we just want God to take it away. We just want relief. And this passage is telling us that God wants something different. He wants us to be able to go through the trial, to endure through it. And why does he want us to do that? He wants us to do that because that is Christ-like. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, "Who for the joy set before him did what? He endured the cross." My friends, suffering always comes before glory. That was true in Christ's life, and it will be true in ours. But again, there's a way of escape. God has provided it, and he's provided it He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, it says there, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's a way of escape. Paul tells us what to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful passions. My friends, sometimes we make dealing with sin too complicated, okay? Sin is there, it's knocking at the door. What's our temptation? When somebody's knocking at the door, what do you want to do? You want to open the door. You want to see who's on the other side. Now, some of us have doors with windows so we can look through, but it used to be that doors didn't have windows because they were a source of protection. But you know, the devil is knocking at the door. And our temptation is to open the door. And you know what salesmen do when they can get the door open, right? Get the foot in the door so you can't close it again. What does Paul tell us we are supposed to do? Run away. Just flee. Go in the other direction. Don't give any opportunity for the devil. And then, what does God do for us? Okay, we are supposed to flee. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "But the Lord is faithful." Do you see it again, that word faithful? What will he do? It says there, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So, my friends, we have a responsibility to flee, to run, to protect ourselves, and as we do so, the scriptures remind us that God will protect us. Isn't it amazing, God, that he has given us this kind of instruction to help us so that we will be strong? We will be the overcomers that he has designed us to be. And my friends, if you're a father here this morning, that's what God wants of you. This is one of your responsibilities as a father to do this in the lives of your children. That's going to mean sometimes you're going to have to let your children go through some trouble and trial. You know, one of the great mistakes that our society is making is rescuing our children whenever they get into trouble. They run in, sometimes sinfully. You know, a child misbehaves at school, has just been a rascal, and the school takes some form of discipline. Parent comes in, takes a strip off the school, threatens to sue them, walks off with the kid in their arm going, "Oh, you poor little boy." My friends, that parent just hurt their child. That wasn't love. My friends, that's not love. Proverbs tells us that if you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. You hate your child. Why? There's not too many parents that would accept that today. But my friends, God looks at the big picture. And when you see a child that's treated that way is going to be a child that grows up with a sense of entitlement, that they're right and everybody else is wrong, and they're going to fail in life because they never experienced trouble and trial and had to work their way through it and learn. Learn humility and learn their own frailty and sins. So fathers, make sure that you do this with your children. Thirdly is probably the easiest one. We're provided for. We're provided for. Faithful fathers provide for the needs of their wives and their children. And my friends, this again is an example of God and his generosity toward us. You know, one of the things that should come to your mind first and foremost is the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure this morning you could probably recite it with me, right? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then what do we start doing? "Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." What are we appealing to there? We're appealing to God's goodness and his kindness toward us. We need him. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, we have an amazing statement about God's goodness. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift," not just the good ones, but the perfect ones even, "is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." My friends, that's God's heart. He always wants to give us good gifts. He's waiting to give us good gifts. How do we know that? You know, Romans 8 tells us, right? If God has freely given us his one and only Son, how much more freely will he give us all things? Doesn't that make sense? If God's given us the most precious thing, his Son, how much more freely will he give us all things? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus gives this teaching. And he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's an amazing verse, isn't it? We as fathers have this desire to bless our children. We want to give them. Sometimes it's a grief to us because we want to give them more and we don't have the resources to give it to them, right? But God is not restricted in that way. And God, who is perfect and right, always gives gifts that are good. You know, I think sometimes some of us fathers can remember a gift, something that we gave our children and we allowed them to do, and afterwards we thought, oh man, I wish I hadn't done that. They weren't ready for that thing. That thing proved to be a harm and a hurt to them, and I wish I'd never given it. You know, my friends, God never has that regret because he always gives what is good and what is right. And we need to remember that God has the will and the resources to meet our needs, because the scriptures clearly tell us that everything belongs to him. Did you know that? Every single thing on this earth belongs to him. When you walk outside this church this morning and you get into that car, it's not yours. It's God's. And when you drive, maybe if you're going to go out for lunch, and you're going to go and you're going to have lunch and you put some cash on the table for that lunch, that cash isn't yours, it's God's. And when you go home and you turn the key and you enter into that house, that's not your house, it's God's. Every single thing the Bible teaches us that you have belongs to God. And that's why the Bible calls us stewards, managers. We're simply managing the things that God has given to us. My friends, God is the giver of good gifts, and it's the reason why we can quote Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It says there, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. My friends, that's one of the most precious promises that we can have as Christians. Whatever happens in our life happens because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He never gives us something that's going to hurt or harm us. Well, fourthly and lastly, we're paddled. Okay? This is the one you'll remember. We're disciplined. God disciplines. Godly fathers discipline their children. God disciplines us, and godly fathers discipline their children. Hebrews chapter 12 is the key passage for this that I want to focus on, verses 7 through 11. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So why does the Christian have to endure? Because of discipline. God is treating you as sons. My friends, if you're a son, God's going to discipline you. If you're a daughter, God's going to discipline you. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, unfortunately, we live in a day and age when parents are permissive and they're not disciplining their children, so this may be hard to understand. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you see, that was the expectation in that culture, parents would discipline. If you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You know, my friends, this is a little bit of an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, when we go through trouble and trial and suffering, what's our natural response? God must be mad at me. God must be punishing me. That's why he's allowing this to happen. What does this verse say? It says that God is treating you as sons, and he's allowing this for a purpose. You may look at the suffering and go, but Lord, I can't understand it. It's so great. It's so difficult. It's so terrible. But remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He never gives us more than we can bear. And then in verse 10, it says, for they, meaning fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So again, you see the assumption there that a godly father is going to discipline their children. And it says, but he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the goal of trouble and trial and discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Isn't that a relief? Okay, discipline is meant to be painful. God is going to allow painful things to happen to you. And he's doing it, why? So that we may share in his holiness. End of verse 10. Notice the result. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And notice what it says here. This is, you might not like this, but it says, to those who have been trained by it. Okay, what's training? Golf pros. Okay, I used to be really into golf. I can't afford it. I don't have the time for it anymore. I never did. But anyways, it says that these guys, if you watch golf and you look at what they can do with that little ball and this long stick, and what most of us do with that, you know, it's an exercise in forestry, okay, when we play golf, okay? But these guys, they can hit it on that little, tiny little green way off there in the distance. Why is that? Because every day, they stand in front of a bucket of 1,000 to 1,500 balls and they hit them every day. My friends, I'd go nuts if I had to do that every day. 1,000 to 1,500 balls every day. That's training, my friends. And notice that God is telling us here that God is going to train you through painful experiences. Yikes. Okay? But remember, now what's the goal? The goal is that we may share in his holiness. My friends, it's the nature of discipline that it causes us hurt. Something many parents today have either forgotten or they ignore to their own shame and their children's hurt. The pain of the discipline must be greater than the pleasure of sin if it is to have any effect. My friends, that should seem obvious, as plain as the nose on my face. The pain of discipline must be greater than the pleasure of sin if it is to have any effect. You know, I can remember disciplining my children, and sometimes all I had to do was raise my hand and they would be screaming. You know, the temptation is to go, oh, okay, so they've learned their lesson. And you know, you go and you talk to them and they're not really sorry. What they're really crying out about is, you know, they're upset about the fact that they're going to get spanked. That's a bad word in our society, isn't it? Okay? And there were times when I had, even though my child was crying and was fearful of the, I still had to punish my child because I knew that they hadn't learned the discipline lesson yet. That was hard. That broke my heart. But my child needed to learn. My child needed to learn. They needed to have their will broken without their spirit being broken. And that is the key. Okay? Corporal punishment is not wrong if it is designed to break the will of a child without breaking his spirit. Because when you break the will, what do you end up with? A humble and a contrite heart. Okay? Remember, that's a very, very important lesson. So a wise parent recognizes this and uses it in love and in awareness of his own sins and failures. My friends, that's vital. That's the splinter in the eye and the beam in the eye. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told? You know, when you go to your brother and you want to take the splinter out of their eye, maybe they're sinning in some area or they've got some character flaw and you want to help them with it. You know, when you do that, you remember that you've got a post in your eye. You've got your own struggles. You've got your own sins. And let that, when you go to that brother or sister, let that cause you to deal with them with gentleness, with kindness and with love and with faithfulness. My friends, I can't tell you how many times I had to discipline my children. And I'm feeling a tremendous weight of guilt because I know I'm guilty of the same things I'm punishing my child for. But I had to do it because that was my responsibility before God. I'll tell you, it tempered my discipline. And I can tell you that after I disciplined that child, I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. My sin didn't absolve me of my responsibility to be the parent. Again, something that many in our culture have forgotten. So my friends, God disciplines us and he expects us as parents and especially as fathers to exercise that same kind of loving, faithful discipline. Well, whether it's compassion, whether it's protection, whether it's provision, or whether it's discipline, God does this for our good. But my friends, having God as our Father is not automatically ours. You see, not everybody here this morning can claim these blessings of God as Father. Who has the right to call on God as Father? It is only those who are fathered by God. Those, the Scripture says, describes as being born again. Jesus has the right, as the only begotten, to call God Father. And only those who are born again, who have been adopted into God's family as His own dear children, have the right to call Him Father. No one else has that right. If you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no right whatsoever to call God your Father. You see, for us, the gift of being God's children comes not from being born, but from being reborn. And not everyone is a son or a daughter of God. God is not the father of all people. What is a Christian? It is one who has God as their father, one who has been adopted into his family as his own dear child. My friends, Father is the Christian name for their God. Who else? Do you ever think about that? What other religion in the world refers to their God as Father? It's remarkable, isn't it? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us who has the right to call on God as Father. It says there, but to all who did receive Him, receive means believe, accept, and who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Notice, they weren't born of blood. It means that, you know, it's not because you were born into a Christian home or you're born into the right group of people, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, just because you're sitting there saying, I want it, or of the will of man, but of God. God is Father only to those who believe in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God is only a Father to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God offers Himself to everyone to be their fathers if they will accept this gift of adoption by trusting in Christ and yielding to the presence of the Holy Spirit. So as we conclude today, for you men who are born again, God's children, He provides you with His grace. And remember what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You know, we often confuse grace and mercy. Grace is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. God offers you all that you need to become a father like Him. He's given you the means of that grace. What is the means of grace? So grace is, here's the power. What's the means of grace? Personal Bible study, prayer, memorization, worship, communion with fellow believers, baptism, the Lord's table. These are all the means of grace. My friends, I want to assure you that if you want to become a godlike father and you use those means of grace, God will make you like Himself, and you will be a father like Him. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank You for these precious passages which remind us of who You are as our gracious God and Father. Thank You, our Father, that You love us so much that You are willing to give Your only Son. We thank You, our Father, that You pour out upon us good gifts to enjoy. We thank You, our Father, that You protect us from evil. And we thank You, our Father, that You discipline us. And our Father, it's my prayer that all of us who are here today as fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, that You will give us that grace. Help us, Lord, to use the means of grace that You've given to us. And Lord, we pray for those who do not have the right to call You Father. And Lord, may they not leave this place without putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank You that You right now are offering them the privilege of being adopted into your family. May they not go away without accepting that precious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.